Well, if you turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 begins with that solemn warning of impending judgment upon those who are rich, who are wealthy. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Not that it's a sin to be rich. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but there are some. I believe I said the other week that this led the Countess of Huntingdon, Selina, to say she'd been saved by the word M. Not many, she said, not any. Had it been not any, she wouldn't have been saved. There are many examples of rich people in the Bible who were yet devoted followers of God. I'm sure we know that. In the Old Testament, you have Abraham, who was wealthy, and Joseph and Job and David and Solomon. In the New Testament, there are wealthy people too, Arimathea. And I think Zacchaeus also could be encompassed within the scope of those who were wealthy. It's not wrong, it's not a sin to be wealthy, but it is a sin to live for wealth, to make money your primary goal in life. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, says Paul to Timothy. Money is not evil, of course, but the inordinate love of money is. You read in the book of Ecclesiastes at chapter 5 and verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. It's one thing to have money, it's one thing to have wealth, but it's altogether another thing when money and wealth has a hold on us. That's what the rich young ruler found, wasn't it, who was seeking salvation. Went away sorrowful because his wealth had a hold on him. If we live for money, if money is our God, we are in deep trouble. Remember the Lord Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, said our Lord. Matthew 6:24. Now here in James 5, we see that the love of money, living for this world, living for material wealth, was leading to the exploitation of the poor. And remember here, to keep this verse in context, that James is writing, we know from verse 1 of this book, to the 12 tribes who through persecution have been scattered abroad. In other words, they were refugees. They left their means of livelihood. They were already suffering great hardship because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And one thing that has always marked such people is that they are vulnerable. They're open to exploitation by those who would seek to get rich at their expense. And that's something, of course, we still see today. How many thousands of refugees fleeing their countries, war-torn countries often, are milked of every last penny by those who put men, women, and children as well, put their lives at risk by placing them into dinghies and boats that are unfit to travel across a lake, let alone across the Mediterranean. All to gain money. Merciless people. Ruthless people. Ready to risk the lives of others, all for the love of money. To them, the lives of those refugees are expendable. But to God, everyone is made in his image. Coming back to James, these Christians were being exploited by the wealthy, by landowners and merchants who, while living in luxury themselves, were mercilessly exploiting the situation that these Christians found themselves in. And James says at verse 4, "The wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." So while the wealthy, the powerful on earth lived in pleasure and luxury, says at verse 5, fattening their hearts, they had at the same time condemned, murdered the just, verse 6, who could offer no resistance. These followers of Christ were being taken advantage of, they were being abused, and some were being murdered. What a position to be in. What if you were in such a position this evening? How would you react? I know what our natural reaction would be. We would become, wouldn't we, bitter? We'd become resentful. We'd become angry. We would no doubt rebel. We might plot and scheme as to how we may hit back at our oppressors. It's what we see happening in the world all around us today. But James is addressing the followers of Christ. Christ is their king. Christ is their Lord. And he's the one, Peter tells us, who, when reviled, did not revile in return. So James here at verse 7, where he turns from addressing the oppressors to those who were oppressed, he doesn't begin by saying to them, "Look, what you've got to do now is to rise up. You've got to assert your rights. You've got to protest." He tells them that their cries for help have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. And he says to them, he hears, and he will avenge his own people. And he says, therefore, at verse 7, "Therefore, be patient, brethren." Be patient. And this is the first of three different directives that James gives these Christians in these verses. Be patient. We don't find it easy to be patient, do we? I'm not a very patient driver, ask Fiona. Why have the traffic lights gone on red just so I want to get through? We don't find it easy to wait on God. We don't want to wait. And so often when we have to wait, we grow impatient and we get resentful. And truly, these Christians here in this situation could have done that. They could have said, "Well, why has this happened to me? Why has God allowed these things to come into my life? After all, I've committed my all to him. And here I am, destitute, not only destitute, but I'm oppressed by the rich. It's unfair. It's unjust." We want, don't we? We want an immediate resolution to our problems. But James here calls us to be patient. God is sovereign. God is in control. He has his own plan. Wait on him. And you notice here that James, to help us understand why we can afford to be patient, he gives the illustration of the farmer here in verse 7. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." The farmer knows that God has appointed the seasons, so he sows his seed and patiently waits for the harvest. The promise of God, the covenant promise of God in the Old Testament, was that springtime and harvest would not cease. And therefore, the farmer patiently waits for the fulfillment of God's promise and is not disappointed. And James is saying, you too be patient. Exercise restraint in that situation that you find yourself in. Trust in your great God of providence He's at work. He's heard your prayers. He knows your situation. His hand is at work. William Cowper, in his lovely hymn, says, doesn't he? Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. It's a mark, or it should be a mark, of God's people that they are patient. God will deal with your oppressors, says James. Be patient. That's the first thing. And secondly, he says, verse 8, establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. And those words have a military flavor. Stand firm. Be resolute. It's interesting that the same Greek verb is used in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. If you were to turn to that verse, you'll see it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he resolutely set out to go to Jerusalem. It says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly, that's the same word, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly, resolutely set his heart on this, that he would go to Jerusalem. And of course he did so with the full knowledge that his enemies were plotting against him. He told his disciples that. He did so indeed, knowing all that lay before him. He knew that he would be deserted by his own disciples. He knew also the pain, the agony of Gethsemane, the sweat, the tears. He knew of the torture and his agonizing death at Calvary, being separated from his Father and bearing that awful weight of sin. It was known to him, but also known to him was the fact that his Father was in control. That beyond all of this lay the resurrection and the ascension and his eternal glory. And that's why we read, isn't it, in Hebrews 12, of our Savior, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, Christ's disciples are to have a similar mindset to their Savior. Paul says to the Philippians, doesn't he? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, says we're going to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And that tells me this, that our patience, the patience that is spoken of here in Scripture, is not that of the person who just says, well, be patient, you know, wait and see. Whatever will be, will be. It may be all right in the end, or it may not. It's not that kind of patience. Because as we look to Christ, as we trust in the great God of Scripture, as we walk according to his word, we can be absolutely assured that all will be well in the end. And so James says here, despite all these trials that these people were going through, establish your hearts. Now, as so often in this letter, James gives us some concrete examples from Scripture of this kind of attitude in order to help us. At verse 10, he says this, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. You want to see what this patience is like? He says, well, here are some examples. Think of the prophets. The prophets knew a lot about unjust persecution. Remember how Stephen, in the book of Acts, Acts 7 and verse 52, he asked his accusers, the religious leaders of the day, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He said, it's as though he's saying, can you name even one? And the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. He's speaking of those who would be the inhabitants of his kingdom. He said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If you were a prophet in the Old Testament, you were persecuted. I wonder what these modern day prophets think of that, but it's a thought, isn't it? You were persecuted. And the fact is that today, while we look back at the prophets and honor them, the people of their own generation treated them very differently. They were accused of treachery. Well, Jeremiah, you remember, was accused of treason and thrown into prison. People didn't listen to them because they didn't care for their message. They wanted more moderate men. Men who would speak smooth things, who would tell them that which they wanted to hear. Think of Noah building his ark and the scorn he must have undergone. How he must have borne the ridicule of his generation, preaching righteousness and the coming judgment year after year when there wasn't a drop of rain. To people who wouldn't listen, building that huge vessel on dry land. Or remember how we read in Hebrews the description of the sufferings of the prophets that they underwent. Remember in Hebrews 11. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. As I was thinking about this again, it puts our own trials in perspective, doesn't it? I wonder if someone said negative things to you because you're a Christian this past week. And it's hurtful. Or perhaps some difficulty has arisen. Perhaps you're even thinking, I don't know if I can continue under this kind of pressure. Well, James says to us, to all of us, remember the example of the prophets, he's saying. We count them blessed now. But it is very different in the days in which they lived. Come on, he says, establish your hearts. Be resolute. Look beyond the sufferings of this present day. These light afflictions, says the apostle, which are but for a moment. And lay hold on God. And lay hold on his promises. And keep looking to Christ. That is a further example. James brings Job before us at verse 11. He says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job, or the patience of Job. Well, we have, haven't we? Everybody has heard of the patience of Job, even those who know nothing about him. His patience or his perseverance is proverbial, even here in this century. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job persevered, didn't he? It's a great book, the book of Job. We looked at it some years ago, and all the sermons are online. And to my mind, from my perspective, I think it's one of the best series of sermons ever preached in this place. So if you want to find out more about Job, go and listen to them. And I hope you'll be blessed as I was in preparing them. But Job persevered. This righteous man. We know he was righteous because God said he was. He said, there's none else like him on the face of the earth. A man who fears God and shuns evil, said the Lord. And this man who was blessed with great wealth, who used it wisely for God, who prayed for his family, this man, you'll remember, lost everything overnight. His life is rocked by a series of these shattering events. And they're hard for us to imagine. He loses his livestock. He loses his children. Then he loses his own health. And he's covered with boils. And you remember, his own wife turns against him and tells him to curse God and die. And Job says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" he says. Now, Job wasn't perfect. He spoke hastily to others at times, under great provocation, but nevertheless, he still spoke hastily to others. But even though that is so, he steadfastly put his trust in God. And you have that wonderful verse in chapter 13 and verse 15 of Job, where he says this of God, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." That's faith. "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Job was resolute, you see. He would have understood what James is talking about here. He persevered. His friends denounced him. They didn't understand him. They accused him. But he persevered. And James says here, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job. And you've seen his end," says James. He was blessed of God in the end, wasn't he? He received twice as much as he had before, we're told, at chapter 42 and verse 10 of Job. But this is the point. Job's gains were not only material, they were spiritual. They were spiritual. His character was vindicated. That's worth more than money. His spiritual experience and understanding was enriched beyond measure through those trials that God called him to go through. And some of you have been through great trials. Yet God was in control. God was in control. The sovereign Lord was in control. And he can bring good out of evil. And he does not forsake his own, ever. We need to keep the end in view, you see. Like Moses, who forsook all the treasures of Egypt, we must look to the reward. And our reward, ultimately, is God himself. It's to be freed from the polluting power of every sin. And it's to be like him in that sense. It's to have the resolute trust and hope of the psalmist who said, "I shall be satisfied." When would he be satisfied? "When I awake in your likeness." Be patient. Be resolute. Thirdly, verse 9, do not grumble. Do not grumble. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. Of course, we don't do this, do we? None of us are guilty of this. Grumbling against one another. We wouldn't do that, would we? What James has in mind here is the sin of complaining against one another, against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Grumbling is music to the devil's ears. And that note of disharmony is what he longs to hear. And of course, we know it's something that's rife in the world. Everybody's complaining, grumbling about others, whether it be politicians. "Well, I didn't vote for them." Football managers. Who'd be a football manager? "Can't do anything right." Or the boss at work. Or work colleagues who are inept and not up to the job like you are. Grumbling is something that affects us all. It's been around a long time, and it's endemic. You have a picture of it, don't you, there, right back in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, after God had delivered his people from bondage in Egypt, from the tyranny of Pharaoh. But they weren't very long there on their wilderness journeys. Under pressure, they began to complain. They began to murmur. They murmured against Moses, their leader. They murmured against God's provision for them, the heavenly manna. And it's a simple matter of fact that testing times so easily set us off grumbling. Complaining, finding fault. We're put under pressure, and so often we begin to crack. And we say things that we ought not to have said. We've all done it. Every one of us. There is some groaning that is acceptable to God. God remembers that we're dust. He hears our groans. He knows our inward pain. And he promises to help us. But while we may groan, we ought not to grumble. Because grumbling speaks of unbelief in our hearts. It's significant, isn't it, that all those who murmured in the wilderness perished in the wilderness. We should take note. The fact is, the first to suffer when we're not patient and steadfast in the face of difficulties, when we do begin to crack and we do begin to speak inadvisedly, the first to suffer are our fellow believers and God's honour. And as I say, we've all been guilty of this. We vent our frustration on others rather than resting in God, and we bring God's name into disrepute. And our murmuring, our grumbling spreads discontent. We got this terrible thing, this virus going around at the moment, haven't we? Coronavirus, thank you, Mike. Yeah. Spreading like the plague. But it's not spreading any quicker than grumbling and complaining does among the Lord's people. It's a fact. Don't grumble. One of the Puritans says, better be moot than to murmur. Say nothing rather than grumble. May the Lord forgive us for our murmurings, because they drive the Spirit of God from us and we lose his presence. So we need to be patient, we need to persevere, we need to be steadfast, and we need not to grumble in the face of difficulties. And all of that, as if it needs me to say it, can only be the result of a work of God's grace in our hearts. Of a work of the Spirit in our hearts. And you see, what a wonderful witness it is to this world when we rest in God in the midst of our troubles, no matter how great they may be. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. But they would not, it says in the next verse, to tell you that. But we should. We should. But I want to turn now to the main reason that James gives us here, not to grumble. To be patient, to persevere, not to give in, not to fall prey to a grumbling spirit. What's the main reason? Well, you'd have seen it already. Probably thought I'd missed it. But it's obvious, isn't it? It's the fact that the Lord's coming is near. Verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then at verse 9, behold, the judge is standing at the door. This is the next great event in the timetable of God. We're living between these two great events, the first coming of Christ and his return in glory
We're back where we were this morning. I don't arrange these things, the Lord does.
Now, you see, there are many things that ought to occupy our hearts and our thoughts as Christians. But it's questionable whether any should take precedence over this one. That we should be looking expectantly for Christ's return. It was something that the early Christians believed in passionately. And that's why I think James here doesn't spend a lot of time explaining this teaching of the Lord's return to his hearers. He doesn't need to, because they were so familiar with it. And more than that, of course, they lived in the light of it. It's the truth that they lived in the light of day by day. It's interesting, there are some 300 references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament alone. You know, so often today, Christians largely file this teaching, this doctrine, in their minds. They tick it off as something that, well, that's what we believe. We're Orthodox, we believe in the return of Christ. But it should be much more than that. It should be a glorious truth that touches our lives at every point. Think about it. For one thing, it should keep us vigilant. It should keep us alert. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. We should be vigilant. We should be alert. It should keep us holy. 1 John 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope of Christ's return and seeing him come in glory, purifies himself, just as he is pure. It should keep us zealous in service, full of faith. Jesus himself said, didn't he, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith? And surely we desire that he will find faith in our hearts and his people. Faith working by love. And then, of course, here in the context of James, this teaching is of great comfort to God's persecuted people. That's the main reason that James gives it here, because he tells us he's coming as the judge in verse 9. Behold, the judge is standing at the doors. He's on his way, says James, and he's the judge. And what a comfort this must have been to those who James was addressing. These Christians being exploited, being despitefully used, and as many believers are today, because their vindicator was on the way. He's standing at the door, says James. He will put things right. The judge of all the earth will do right. Because he knows those who are righteous. There'll be no mistakes made on that day. In the context of these verses, you see, the wealthy may be able to manipulate. They may be able to buy the favor of judges. Seen that happen recently in world events. I'll say no more. But there'll be no possibility of their doing so when the righteous judge appears. Remember what Paul says to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. He's coming, he says, in flaming fire. So here's the Holy One from heaven coming and taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But a few verses later, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this: he's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all those who believe. What a comfort to these persecuted believers of James' day, and indeed to persecuted Christians today. The Lord is coming. And James reminds us of verse 11, this glorious truth. How we thank God for this, don't we? The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. How did he know? How did James know this? I remember, according to the flesh, James was the Lord's brother. He knew the Lord in a way that you and I don't know him. He was brought up with him. And as he thought on him and on his ministry here on earth and those countless acts of the Lord's compassion and mercy, they filled his mind. This one who went about doing good, who never passed by a needy person. What an example for us. Never. You never read of anyone in the Gospels who came to Christ in trouble, in trials, and called upon him, who the Lord did not show compassion to. None. He's the one who has the hairs of our head numbered. But above all, of course, and this would have been uppermost in James's mind, eclipsing everything else, his thoughts would have focused on Calvary, on the cross, where Jesus laid down his life for sinners, and where bearing their penalty and their punishment in his own body on the tree, he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here he says, this Lord who's coming is full of compassion and mercy to his own. Infinite compassion and infinite mercy. He's coming back as the judge of all nations. Every knee shall bow to him. But as the heavenly messengers said to the disciples as they watched Jesus ascend to heaven from Mount Olivet, you remember, this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This same Jesus. This Jesus who, having loved his own who are in the world, loved them to the end. This same Jesus is going to return. Are you ready? Are you eagerly waiting his return? Are you living patient lives? Are you ready to endure wrong? Are you serving him? Or are you beginning to grumble and complain? And are you beginning to sow seeds of division? Are you ready? Are you looking up? Or are you looking down and around? If you're here this evening,